In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turns out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the people of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
So good to be in Haggai. We're going to spend a bit of time this week and next week digging into the book of Haggai, which I'm really excited about because it's one of those books that you don't tend to spend a lot of time in, but it's fantastic. You're going to love it, and the reason is because you love building. Is that right? You love building. I think on a Saturday, if you go for a drive and try and ask, where is the average Aussie? You see the sports field, you see the beach, and you see, where do you think? Bunnings. That's where we love to go. Where would you rather be than at Bunnings? This is like a sports field for the middle age. It's the best. It's fantastic. Who doesn't enjoy going to Bunnings? I love going to Bunnings and just looking around at all the stuff and just thinking, what could you build today? What does that do? I don't know, but I want it and I want to have a go of it. That's what I enjoy doing. But more recently, I've started going to Bunnings and looking more at the people than the stuff, because there's interesting people who go to Bunnings. I think there's two groups. I don't know if you've recognised this. The first group who go to Bunnings are driven there by necessity. You can see them. They're wandering around. They've got a broken piece of something in one hand, maybe a toilet U-bend in the other. And they're kind of desperately looking around at the aisles, pleading for the same piece to be there so they can take it home and fix whatever they need to fix. They're driven by fear and necessity. That's the first group. The second group, they don't have a broken piece or a greasy thing in their hand. They've got a coffee cup, maybe a dog leash there. They're kind of walking around slowly. Their eyes aren't darting for replacement pieces. They're dreaming. They're in aspiration land. They're not driven by fear and necessity. They're thinking about the bigger things in life. What could I build? What's the monument that I could make? What can I do that will last for eternity? Two groups at Bunnings. There might be more, I'm not sure. But as we come to Haggai, the main theme of the book is building the house of God. And we're going to see this week and next week that it addresses these two groups. Next week we're going to see Haggai talk about building something that will last for eternity, something big, something meaningful, something you can give your life to and know that it is a life well spent. This week, we're going to look at the necessity, the fear, the people who build anxiously, worried about their own life, their own control. All those concerns in their mind are at the front of their mind, really, as they come to think through priorities. So those are the two things we're going to look at. It's going to be fantastic. I'm excited for it. So why don't we pray and ask for God to help us as we get into it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you speak to us clearly in the Bible. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us from creation all the way to Christ, his death and resurrection, and the new creation. Help us tonight to hear what you would have to say to us from the Old Testament as New Testament believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, like any book in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, what you want to do to understand it is really place it in history. You've got to know, where's the context, where does it fit, before we try and apply it to our lives, or you might miss a few steps. And so I've put a timeline up here. Let me talk you through where Haggai fits. First thing on the timeline, about 1500 BC, you've got God speaking to Moses, calling Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he gives Moses the old covenant. You remember this from Deuteronomy? He said to Moses, if you and Israel obey my law, then I'm going to bless you in the promised land. It's going to be great. You obey, you get blessed, but if you disobey, then you'll be under my curse. You'll be exiled, bad things will happen. That's the choice. The people chose the second option. They chose disobedience. And so God, he's always faithful to his word, he brings against them the curse that he promised. Around 587 BC, he brings the nation of Babylon to attack Israel and to take them off into exile, to take them away out of their land. Now, quick sidebar, I don't know if you're into history, if you like this sort of thing, but the Babylonians, their approach to empire was very centralist. When they conquered a new people, what they wanted to do was to bring some of those people into their capital city. Why? So then there are less kind of organized groups out there who can rise up and kind of revolt and throw them off. So that's their way of controlling empire. Bring the people in close where you can control them. Keep that in mind. It'll be helpful in a sec. A few years later, the Persians defeat the Babylonians. The big world force changes. So Cyrus, the king of Persia, is welcomed really to be the king over Babylon as well as a big change. Sidebar again on history. the Persians did empire differently to the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians want to bring everyone in, centralist. The Persians wanted to spread people out. The idea for the Persians was, if we keep people out on the borders and someone invades, we've got a bit of a defensive kind of group there, people who can fight them off. Also, we want, if our army is going to invade somewhere else, the people there can supply our army on the way through. But more importantly, there are lots of gods in the world, the Persians think. Lots of gods all over the place. And if we get them angry, it's not going to go well. We want the gods happy. And so they would spread people out to say, you take care of your gods there, take care of your gods there. It's kind of like happy wife, happy life, but happy gods, happy empire. That was the picture they had. So they would send people back to their homeland to keep the gods happy. So Cyrus is the Persian king who sends the Israelites home after the exile. Now, quick sidebar, if you like seeing prophecies in the Bible fulfilled, this is a great one. Because in the 700s, 100 years before the Israelites returned from exile, God actually named the Persian king Cyrus who would return them. Have you seen this before? This is in Isaiah the prophet. Look at this. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. He names him 100 years earlier. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. How cool is that? God uses these foreign kings. He uses the Babylonians with their centralist thing to exile his people. And then he uses Cyrus, king of Persia, with his spreading out approach to empire to send the people home. None of this is outside of God's control, but it's cool to see the way he uses real history, real people to achieve his eternal purposes. It's a good thing. And so this is where we finally come to Haggai, around the year 520 BC. The people have been in exile, judged for their sin, and now they've been brought back, resettled in the land. And so I want you to picture Haggai, the context. They've come back into the promised land after about 70 years in exile. And what do they see? What would you see? You see a place ravaged by war. The walls have been smashed. The houses, the towns have been smashed. Lots of the farms, though many have still been cultivated while you're away. And the temple of God leveled. So the people come back and what they need to do is rebuild. Big theme, rebuilding. That's what we're going to see. So with all that in mind, that's our context, that's the background. Haggai steps up to speak, and what does he say? He effectively says to the people, you've neglected God. Look there in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, that's 520 BC, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, God's temple, lies in ruin? He confronts the people. Now, this is staggering, isn't it? Think about what God has done. He's brought them out of Egypt to be his people. He's brought them back from Babylon to be in the land. He's the God Almighty that they follow, and somehow they prioritize their own house over his. Can you believe that? Well, yes. Short answer, yes. Isn't that what we do? That's what I do all the time. I find it so easy for my focus to drift off God and his purposes back to whatever's in front of my eyes at the time. I've been a Christian for many years now, and it's still a constant temptation to just focus on what's in front of me. This is one of the reasons why church is critical for me and my spiritual life. If it wasn't church each Sunday, refocusing me on God, my spiritual life would decline and drift and decline. This is a critical place for me to be. So I want to say thank you for being an encouraging church, keeping me focused on God. But this is what happened to the Israelites. They should have prioritized God. They should have built his temple, Because when God dwelt in their presence, they had the unstoppable, all-powerful God who would provide for them right there, but instead they focus on their own houses. And I think it gets even worse. I think that in this passage, they don't just neglect God, I think they're actually stealing from him at the same time. Look in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored." Now that makes sense, right? You're going to build something, you need some wood, so go get the wood and bring it back. The problem is, they already had wood. If you look in the book of Ezra, it was written around the same time as Haggai, they get wood. Look at this. "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre up north, so they would bring logs by sea from Lebanon down to Joppa on the coast right near Jerusalem where they'd need it." They'd already ordered the wood. They'd already received this great wood from Lebanon where you get these big cedars, good for construction. So what's happened? Here's a timeline. I don't know if you're a bit of a Sherlock Holmes. You help me out here. They have wood and now they don't. They need to collect it. And we see this detail that they seem to be living in pretty nice paneled timber houses in the meantime. What's happened? They knocked it off. It's like the kid you find when the cookie jar is empty. You say, "What happened to the cookies?" And they've got chocolate smeared all around their mouth. "I don't know. Do you have the cookies?" "I don't know where the cookies are." They're living in these great timber houses. They've taken the wood from God. The people's intentions started good. "Yeah, we're going to build the temple. Let's order some wood." And all too quickly, their focus shifted from God and his house back to their own houses. As a result, they're subject to God's curse. Now, this is what God said in Deuteronomy, isn't it? "If you disobey me, if you neglect me, you're going to be cursed. There's going to be the exile off to Babylon. We've seen that, but good to his word, he exiled them and he brought them home just like he said he would. But there are other aspects to the curse as well. There was also going to be drought. There was going to be famine. There was going to be general poverty. There was going to be effectively verse 9 in your Bible today. Look in verse 9. Haggai says, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on all the labour of your hands." Now this is old news, isn't it? Moses even had the covenant written down in the book of the law, so the priests could read it to the people week after week. They would know this. It should have been part of their life, part of their spiritual, religious, faith life. But instead, a general neglect of God had crept into their culture. They had slowly become detached from God's word, and that's not good. It's like a caravan driving down a highway. Does anyone have a caravan? Do you have a caravan? I've got a friend who just bought one and sent me photos of these great holidays. I'm thinking, I need a caravan. Apparently, so I'm speaking on the authority of someone else. I don't actually know this. I don't have a caravan. You have to fact check it. Apparently, when you're driving down the highway towing a caravan, it's a good thing when the caravan stays attached to the car. You can Google that, see if it's right. Apparently, it's a bad thing if it becomes detached. What happens if it becomes detached? Well, for a few seconds, it looks okay, doesn't it? The caravan's still going to be just behind the car and you're going to think, well, that's all right. But then it's going to slowly drift further and then tragedy time. It goes downhill very fast from there. It's like that with Christianity. You detach Christianity from the Bible, it'll look okay for a little while. It'll have the same shape, it'll have the same vibe, it'll be fine, but it will slowly veer, and end up with nothing to do with God. It is critical that God's people stay anchored to him and what he says in his word, the Bible. And one of the critical reasons we must do this, there are many reasons, one of the reasons we must stay anchored to the Bible is because of our need for security. As human beings, we have a deep and profound need for security. We need to know that our most basic needs will be met, our food, our shelter, even our social needs. These things cause deep anxiety in us when they aren't fulfilled. In Haggai's day, after 70 years in exile, they've come home to a town that is smashed. Walls smashed, houses smashed, temples smashed. Who's going to take care of them? Who's going to look after their needs? Who's going to meet that deep need for security? So of course they're going to prioritize the house, aren't they? Of course they're going to look after themselves first. It's not like there's someone bigger who's going to look after them, is there? Isn't it just so human to say, of course, take care of your own needs? It is so human to do. The people had become detached from God's word, and so they'd become detached from his promises that he loves them, that he will care for them, he will provide for their deepest need. And as a result, they weren't sure their deepest need would be satisfied, so they turned in on themselves to satisfy it themselves. Now, I was doing a bit of a thought experiment around this. I thought, oh, that's what they did back in Haggai's day, but what about Australians? If you put Australians back there, how would they go? Would they turn in on ourselves that way, or would we be pretty generous? Because Australia is a generous country. Do you know this? Do you see, when there are bushfires, don't we see so many headlines of great people looking after their neighbour, sacrificing, caring for each other? We live in a generous country. I thought I'd look up some stats around this. And I found a thing called the World Giving Index. Every year they ask different countries, how many of you give money? How many of you give time to like volunteer to help a neighbour? How giving is your country? And Australia comes in number 8. Look at that. Number 8. That's pretty good. That's a very giving country. We live in a generous country. I started to scratch a bit deeper on the stats though and say, okay, so a lot of Australians do give. How much do we give? What's the size of the giving that so many of us do? And when you look at our giving to charity, it comes out at about $200 per person per year. $200. All of a sudden I was thinking, oh, I'm not sure if we're as generous as we like to think in Australia. $200 isn't a whole lot of money. Compared to our income, it's about 0.5%. So 99% of our money, more than that, is spent on ourselves. Now, I know that you love statistics and graphs, so I'm going to help you out here. Here's a graph representing the median income, kind of the middle income in Australia. That's what the average Australian brings into the house. I'm going to put up on it the amount that they give to charity. You ready? Are we watching? There we go, $200 here. Did you see it? No, you probably can't. I had to do this a few times and squint to try and see the difference. It's next to nothing. We like to think we're a generous country, but our culture gives next to nothing. Another thought experiment, I started to think, okay, $200 we give away. I wonder how much money we lose. How much money goes down the back of the couch? How much money goes to the playground and doesn't get spent at the canteen? And the Reserve Bank had a number for this. They said per person it's about $320 we lose. Look at that comparison. We give $200, we lose $320. Now it's a false comparison because the $200 we give every year, whereas the $320 is just kind of a bulk amount. So it's a bit of a dud comparison there. You've got to be aware of that. But it did make me think, if I was going to start a charity in Australia, I wouldn't ask people for money. I'd start a couch cleaning business. That's where the cash is. It's in the couch. It's a playground. But it makes you think, doesn't it? For such a rich country, you'd think that we'd be more generous. Kenya's more generous than us, and we are 30 times richer per capita. That's a sobering truth. It reminds us, doesn't it, that generosity at the end of the day, it's not about how much money we have. We got loads of that. At the end of the day, generosity is an issue of the heart. How much do we love other people? How much do we care for them? How much have we learned to be content with what we have? And how much do we know that there is someone bigger than us who will take care of us? At the end of the day, my needs will be met because there is a God who loves me and has promised to care for me. In Haggai's day, they'd forgotten that and they focused on their houses. Now, what do you do with that? If you're God for a minute, picture yourself as God. You've rescued these people. You've saved them out of Egypt, out of Babylon. You've been kind again and again and again, and they just keep turning away from you. Would you get a bit angry? Would you get to a point where you say, enough? What does it take with you people? Would you rebuke them? Would you be harsh? Well, like the loving Father in heaven that he is, God doesn't just focus on their behavior and get angry. He actually hones in on the problem in their hearts, the deep belief that is causing the behavior, and he ministers to their deepest anxiety by saying to them, I am with you. A very gentle word. Look in verse 13. In 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Instead of anger, rebuke, I am with you. He sees their anxiety, their need for security, and he says to them, hey, I'm with you. I've got you. Don't you hate seeing your loved ones live out of anxiety and fear? I don't know if you've got a relative who's really just driven. They've got to control their life because they're worried. Something's going to go wrong. I better take care. Isn't that a painful thing to watch someone you love live driven by those sorts of things? Don't you want to comfort them? God does. He looks at his people driven by anxiety and fear and self-concern. He doesn't like it any more than we do. And so he reassures them that deepest need for human security is taken care of. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we see the response. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. Build my house. Build the temple. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. So do not fear. What a great word from God. Now, if God was with them in the old covenant, how much more is he with us in the new covenant? Because God is with Christians in such a deep and profound way that he was not with the Israelites under Moses and in the Old Testament. You know this, but God became one of us, didn't he? He actually came down into our world to become a human being, taking on the frustration, the anxiety, the concern. And doesn't this tell you something about the very heart of our God? God would rather be with you and suffer than remain at a comfortable distance. Is that the God you know? That's the God who's there. He loves you that much. But secondly, by the Spirit, he now lives in us. After Jesus ascended and went back into heaven, he sent his Spirit not just to be with us, but to be in us, to assure us every day that you are a child of God, that you are loved. You need not be anxious or fearful. You can relax. In Haggai's day, when God assured them that he was with them, their response was to stop focusing on themselves so much, but to reprioritize God. At the end of chapter 1, we see them come together. They band together and get to work on the house of God, building his house, building his kingdom. And we see a similar thing in the New Testament, don't we? Jesus says to his disciples, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Isn't this a great comfort to us? I'm so quick to get distracted from God and to look at what's in front of my eyes, to focus on my needs. When it comes to money, to be influenced by my culture and think, oh, okay, I'll be generous if I give away anything really. But that's not a life shaped by God. The life shaped by God that knows God is asking, how can I give more to others? How can I contribute to building the kingdom of God, to seeing the gospel preached and proclaimed and seeing others come to know the God who is with them and loves them? That's what gets us excited when we know how much God cares for us. We are free to serve him. It's the most beautiful thing. So let's finish with this idea from Haggai 1. God calls us to be strong in serving his kingdom, saying we don't need to fear for ourselves or be driven by necessity and fear because he is with us. Let's thank our God for this wonderful truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a good God, that you are with us, that you don't stay far off, that you sent your Son into the world and then your Spirit, that we would not be left as orphans, but could be adopted into your very own family. Father, you know how quickly we get distracted by different calls on our attention, whether it is things of necessity and need and anxieties around money or whatever it is. And so we thank you that you are gentle with us and that you do provide. And so we ask for your help to lift our eyes day after day, trusting in you to provide, that we could be generous and provide for others and even be your means of provision to them. We pray you do this in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen.